evening. So we open our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Just read one verse, but if you keep the Bible open at this page, you'll be looking perhaps at other expressions in the chapter. So Samuel 16 and verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Our previous session we were taking for our theme a glimpse of God. And in the afternoon we considered a glimpse of God the Father as the God of all comfort. And this evening, as the Lord will help us, we shall seek to have a glimpse of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adolf Sapphire, in his delightful commentary on the Hebrew Epistle, says in the introduction to that commentary, "In every age of the church, the renewal of strength, the rekindling of love, the deliverance from languor and sloth can only proceed from a fuller and deeper knowledge of the Lord and His truth, from a renewed beholding of His countenance and glory." The scripture clearly teaches that the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a balm for the weary mind, is a comfort for the aching heart, and is an inspiration for our flagging energies. This exercise will restore the radiance to lives that have lost their glow. Fear, as we travel around the country, that there are many of the Lord's dear people who seem to have lost the glow. The radiance of the life of Christ does not seem to be with them anymore. The joy, the evidence of belonging to the Lord does not seem to be so evident as once it was. And perhaps Adolf Sapphire has put his finger right on the problem. What we need again, in this day of so many voices calling for allegiance and attention, is again the holy art of meditation, to be restored among us, and to be occupied afresh with the Lord Jesus Christ. So excellent is the being of the Lord Jesus. So exquisite is His beauty. So expansive is His beneficence to the sons of men, that every device of human language must be brought to play in Holy Scripture to describe Him and to bring to us the revelation of His person. The altitudes of His majesty, the beauties of His character, the extensions of His far-flung empires, the breadth and length and depth and height of His wondrous love are all as infinite as His own glorious person. And so that we may catch some glimpse of Himself and of His glories, God has presented to us in the Holy Scriptures types and symbols and parables and allegories and a multitude of statements in plain language that will help us in some way to catch a glimpse of His beloved Son. There are many types or pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. There are types that are objects or things. There is the manna that we heard so beautifully ministered to our hearts this morning. The manna presenting to us Christ as the bread of life. There is the rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness. That rock was Christ. There is the serpent on the pole that was lifted up for the healing of the people. Objects that are types of Christ. There are happenings that are types of Christ. The Passover. Christ our Passover, we read in the Scriptures. And there are persons who are types of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. As the king priest, Jonah is a type of Christ. But there are three outstanding types in the Old Testament: Moses, Aaron, and David. Moses is the type of Christ relative to his prophetic ministry. Aaron is the type of Christ relative to his priestly ministry. And David is the type of Christ relative to his kingly office. We have read about David, one verse selected from many that we could have read, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. I'd like to consider with you for a little while together David as a type of Christ. Not so much, however, in his kingly office, but just in the loveliness of his person and the beauty of his character. There are some things told us about David in this chapter, and every one of them gives us a little glimpse of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Oh, may the Lord help us tonight, just for a few minutes, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The first thing we discover about him is his name. David. The meaning of names in the Bible is often quite significant. The meaning of David is beloved. There are three significant times in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus is considered in that way, as the beloved of the Father. At his baptism, at the transfiguration, and during his ministry. At his baptism, God's pleasure in his Son was attested to from heaven as the perfect man. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Now, the baptism of the Lord Jesus was not a necessity in the same sense that it was for the nation of Israel. When John came preaching, he called them to repent and be baptized. For baptism involves repentance. It involves identification with a new leader. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, no such thoughts can enter our mind. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was initiatory in character, as it initiated his earthly ministry. And it was anticipatory in character, as it looked forward to his death and burial and resurrection. It was accompanied by the Spirit of God confirming his identity. For the word had come to John We read in chapter 1, verse 33 of his gospel, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who shall baptize with the Holy Ghost." Here then is the Son, beloved of God the Father, as the perfect man. Now we should love him for that. We should love him for what he became for us. Human existence is all we've ever known. We were born into the human race. We have not known anything else but mortal being. But not so with him. Through the eternal ages, he dwelt in the glory by the Father, ever his delight, through the eternal Spirit, administering his universes and far-flung empires. But he became a man. The humiliation of this, the sorrow of this, the sorrow of the incarnation is something that we seldom think of or enter into. But he became a man. He did not cease ever to be God, but he became a man. With hands that worked, with feet that walked the weary miles in the service of others, with eyes that wept for sorrow and compassion, with a heart that yearned to bless the scattered sheep of Israel and the Gentiles beyond. He knew the loneliness of humanity. He knew what it was to be rejected, to feel sorrow and pain, and all the sinless effects of sin. And he died as a man. We should love him for that. We should be able to call him our beloved for what he became. That expression, the beloved, we find also during his ministry when the Pharisees sought to destroy him. And we find there quoted in Matthew 12:18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Here is God's testimony of his pleasure again in his Son as the righteous servant. And this was accompanied not now by the Spirit of God descending upon him, but by the Word of God prophesying his ministry. In verse 17 of that chapter we read, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." Here is the Son, beloved of God the Father, as the righteous servant. We should love him for that too, shouldn't we? For what he came to do as a servant. He did not come in the disguise of a servant. He was a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he served humanity as no other ever could. Before he went back to heaven, he gathered his disciples together in an upper room in John 13-17. We read what is called sometimes the upper room ministry of Christ, because most of it was carried on in a single room. The previous 12 chapters of John describe the ministry of Christ as it ranged through the whole land, as he ministered to the nation and the multitudes in the market and the seaside and the city streets. But the next 5 chapters, 13-17, describe the ministry of Christ to 11 beloved men when Judas had gone out. And there is the central teaching of the Lord Jesus brought together, and the great importance of those words is seen by the fact that 5 whole chapters is allocated to the ministry of one single evening, where 12 chapters is allocated to the ministry of 3.5 years. The very first verse of John 13 contains the key to those five chapters. He, out of the world, his own in the world. And what follows in those five chapters is a revelation from the heart of the Lord Jesus to those fearful disciples whom he is soon to leave on the earth as he goes back to heaven. It's a revelation that he is not going to cease to serve them, even though he will be in heaven, seated in glory and majesty. He will continue to serve them. And those five chapters are illustrative of the service of Christ in the glory right now on behalf of us, his people who are still on the earth. Chapter 13, he's cleansing the walk of his people. And that's what he's doing tonight. As he takes the water of the word and applies it to our hearts, he is cleansing us, and he's doing this from glory. He's still serving us. Chapter 14, he's answering the prayers of his people that the Father might be glorified. And this is what he's doing tonight. Prayers have already been answered in this conference. In chapter 15, he is fructifying the lives of his people, cutting off the dead wood, ministering to them in such a way that they will bear some fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, that the Father might be glorified. And this is what he's doing now. He's serving in this way. And in chapter 16, he's revealing himself by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's doing at this very moment. Taking the word of the Lord by the Holy Spirit, revealing to us the things of Christ. And in chapter 17, he is interceding and advocating for his people. And this is what he's doing in heaven. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, should we not love him for his royal service on our behalf? He is spoken of again as the beloved at his transfiguration. We briefly referred to it in our previous session together. Here God's pleasure in his Son is attested to as the glorious King. For the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus was a preview of the kingdom and his glory. When the veil of his flesh could not contain the radiance of his essential glory, and it shone forth. This was accompanied not by the Spirit of God and not by the Word of God, but by the servants of God. For the Scripture says, and there stood by him Moses, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah in glory. And they were speaking of his victory, his exodus, if you will. But the exodus, as far as the children of Israel is concerned, that was a victory. And here is the Son, beloved of God as the glorious King. Should we not love him for what he did for us and for what he will yet do for us? So that it should not be a difficult thing for us to say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And so David reminds us of the Lord Jesus by the very name he bore, the beloved. J.G. Deck wrote a beautiful poem called My Beloved. Let me read a verse of it to you. Oh, what is my beloved? They oft inquire of me. And what in my beloved so passing fair I see? Is it the heavenly splendor in which he shines above his riches and dominions that won my heart's best love? Oh no, 'tis not his glories, he's worthy of them all. 'Tis not the throne and scepter before which angels fall I view with heart exulting. Each crown his head adorns, but oh, he looks most lovely wearing his crown of thorns. I'm glad to see his raiment, more snow than spotless white, refulgent with its brightness, more dazzling than the light, but more surpassing lovely. His form appears to me when stripped and scourged and bleeding, he hung upon a tree. Oh, may we love him. In the church there are lovers of pleasure. In the church there are lovers of sermons. In the church there are lovers of books and lovers of outlines and even lovers of preachers. But oh, where are the lovers of Christ? This is what God is looking for. You remember when Simon the Pharisee made a feast for the Lord Jesus? That must have cost Simon something. It must have cost him something in his reputation, because at that time, the Lord Jesus was no favorite with the Pharisees. It must have cost him something financially to make a feast. It must have cost him something in his emotions to open the door of his house to all and sundry to come in and partake of that feast for a sinful woman who was known in the city by her reputation to be a sinner, crept in. And she came to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she came to anoint him. But when she got to the feet of the Master, and I doubt not that she was one whose sins had just been forgiven among the publicans and sinners previously, when she saw those lovely feet that had walked in the service of many, she just broke out in tears, and the hot tears fell on those lovely feet. Embarrassed, she had no towel. She takes her long hair and wipes the feet of the Lord and covers them with kisses. And Simon is standing by, pulling his self-righteous robes around him and feeling the tension of the moment. And he says within himself, if he knew what kind of a woman this was that was touching him, he wouldn't let her do it. The Lord Jesus turned to Simon and he said something that has really convicted me. He said, Simon, since I came in, thou gavest me no water to wash my feet, and thou gavest me no kiss. That's what the Lord Jesus is looking for today. He's looking for the kiss, the token of the love of the hearts of his people. And I wondered as I read that, how many times the Lord must have said to me, Nicholson, thou gavest me no kiss. A little poem ran off the end of my fingers, and I wrote it down. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full with service spent, to answer for each work and word and gifts that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss, then hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But Lord, my sacrifice is known, the hours I spend for thee, my labors for thee, long and lone and toils abundantly, then learn at last, I've been remiss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss, for thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love thee and give thee now my kiss. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. How would he know that? Another thing we read about David here in verse 18 is his city. He was from the city of Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem means the house of bread, presenting immediately to our minds the abundance of the satisfaction of Christ to the human soul. The bread of life which came down from heaven and was born in Bethlehem. And I'm thinking now just for a moment in this audience of some of you who do not even know my Savior. You are influenced towards him, or you would not be here. There is something attracting you to him, or to the words he says, or you would not be in a conference on a Saturday evening of this nature. But you still have never yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The hymn writer said, I've tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. If you're not saved, I can tell you something about yourself, and I don't know your name, and I couldn't pick you out of the crowd. But I can tell you this, you're not satisfied. I know it, because I've been there. And there is only satisfaction to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can fill the human heart. Only he can satisfy. David was anointed 3 times. He was anointed in chapter 16. Of 1 Samuel, by Samuel the prophet, God's representative. He was anointed by the men of Judah in 2 Samuel 2 and 4. And he was anointed again by the elders of Israel in 2 Samuel 5 and 3. Now, since David is a type of the Lord Jesus, we would expect to find that the Lord Jesus was anointed 3 times, and he was. He was anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit, by the Father. And that was for service. Read in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. This is his anointing as the prophet, revealing the heart and mind of God for the sons of men, that God really cares. I was sitting in a shopping center, one of the big plazas. Being a Scot, I usually sit in a shopping center. My wife is a Canadian. And I like to look at people because people are my business. And once having been involved in graphic arts, faces are very interesting to me. And I like to look at the faces of folks going by. Very seldom a smile. Very often a frown. Tension. The tight jaw, the anxious look, the pressures of life marked out in the faces of men and women. As I was watching them go by, the music changed over the PA system that had been going on. I hadn't paid attention to it. It was there. It was simply a noise. But came a solo singer, singing a song I did not know, a worldly song. It had a kind of plaintive theme, and the quality of the singer's voice attracted my ear immediately, because it sounded to me a very beautiful voice. I have no memory of anything else about the song except one line. If there's anybody out there, shine on me. That was the repetitive theme of the song. If there's anybody out there, shine on me. Now it seemed to me to be the expression of that whole crowd of people as they were going by. They didn't seem to know whether there was anybody out there. And if there was anybody out there, would he ever shine on them? In other words, does God really care? I'm here to tell you on the authority of this book. Solo singer, singing a song I did not know, a worldly song. It had a kind of plaintive theme. And the quality of the singer's voice attracted my ear immediately because it sounded to me a very beautiful voice. I have no memory of anything else about the song except one line. If there's anybody out there, shine on me. That was the repetitive theme of the song. If there's anybody out there, shine on me. Now it seemed to me to be the expression of that whole crowd of people as they were going by. They didn't seem to know whether there was anybody out there. And if there was anybody out there, would he ever shine on them? In other words, does God really care? I'm here to tell you on the authority of this book, and by the grace of God over 40 years in Christ, God cares about you. And I care not who you are. You may be a sinner far from God. You may have drunk deep at the cup of sin and wandered far away from your mother's God. But God cares about you tonight. He surely does. The Lord Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God, and he went about doing good because he cared about men and women. He cared about their broken hearts and their empty lives and their lost eternities and their burdens of sin. He came to tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was anointed as a prophet. He was anointed by Mary. And when some would have criticized that anointing, he reminded them, she has come to anoint my body to the burying. And that was in view of his sacrifice. His first anointing in view of his service, but now his sacrifice. And here is his anointing relative to his priestly ministry. The one who would offer up the perfect sacrifice, acceptable to God. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's anointed again by God. God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that expression, thy fellows, I believe, to be specifically related in its primary sense to the kings of Israel. Anointed above thy fellows. Here is his anointing now. For supremacy is anointing as a king. So David was anointed 3 times, reminding us again of the threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king. I'd like just to take 2 or 3 minutes about this. I think it's so important, especially for young believers. Why was it necessary to have a threefold ministry, prophet, priest, and king? Well, we have to go right back to the beginning and the fall. When God made Adam, he made him in his own image and in his own likeness. Image is representation, representing God. Likeness is similitude, being like God. Now, in what sense was Adam like God? God is one, yet threefold in the expression of that oneness, being a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, not 3 gods, but 1 God expressed in 3 divine persons. So when God made man in his likeness, he made him 1, but threefold in the expression of that oneness, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us. With the soul, we are conscious of a self-life living within us. And with the spirit, we have the capacity to know God above us. Sometimes we speak of man in his being as intellect, feelings, and will. When man fell in the garden, what fell? The whole man fell. The spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions. So that the great religious systems of the world play a great deal on the emotions of men, because they cannot tell the difference between emotion, the soulish life and the spiritual life. And it is only by the application of the Word of God that can divide between soul and spirit. Soul things are not wrong, but they have to be recognized for what they are. They are not spiritual things. But the soul fell, and it fell under the dominion of the body. So that a man today does not know the difference between the emotion of love and the exercise of lust, because his emotions have become subject to the desires of the flesh. And the body fell under the dominion of sin, so that when we say man fell in the Garden of Eden, we mean that the fall was complete. Now, to remedy the deep need of man, God inaugurated a threefold ministry. A prophet, to bring the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. A priest, that would bring peace to the guilty conscience and the unhappy feelings of the soul. And a king to rule the will and righteousness. And in these three offices, our blessed Lord excels all others by an infinite degree. We find in verse 12 the description of David, and it's really beautiful. There are some things here said of David, three in number, and the first is that he was ruddy of countenance. Verse 12. He was ruddy of countenance. That word ruddy comes from a Hebrew word from which we get the name Adam, and speaks very beautifully of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. As we have mentioned before, the Lord Jesus became a man. We read also that he had a beautiful countenance. Another translation, I think, clarifies those words really to mean that he was fair of eyes. Now, someone has said the eye is the window of the soul. And that speaks to me of the inward purity of the Lord Jesus. One of the interesting things when a preacher stands at the back of the door and shakes hands with the people, one thing I like to do is I always like to look right into the eyes of the people. And you'd be surprised how many people drop their eyes. In fact, at some meetings, there are some people who won't even look at the preacher. I remember, mind you, that's not what that means. But anyway, I remember preaching the gospel in a city, and there was a teenager sitting in the back row. He always sat in the back row, 16 or 17. He came because his mother told him he had to come. But he came, and he always tried to sit behind a woman with a big hat. But a preacher's not anchored, you know, and I'd wander over to this side, and I'd take a look at this young fellow. He was a rebel, you know, and he'd slither over behind the hat. And I'd wander over this side, and I'd take a look at him, and he'd slither over behind the hat. But I ask you, as I asked that night, who is he hiding from? Hiding from a poor sinner, saved by grace? What will it ever be like when he stands at the great white throne and looks at that face from which the heaven and the earth shall flee? The eye is the window of the soul. And of David it says he was fair of eyes. I imagine David was a man that looked you right in the eye, and he had a clear eye. The inward purity of Christ. Oh, what a lovely study. I have started out a few times to engage myself in the study of the inward life of the Lord Jesus, and so many times have laid it down. It seems such a holy thing. But I do love the threefold testimony of the apostles, don't you? Paul the great thinker says, he knew no sin. Peter the man of action said, he did no sin. And John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the very heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. Dear Christian, our beloved Lord Jesus did not sin, but the Lord Jesus could not sin. And let us not be shaky on that great doctrine. The Lord Jesus is the impeccable Christ. If he could sin then he can sin now. And such a thing is utter blasphemy. The inner purity of Christ. It says also of David that he was goodly in bearing, or goodly to look to, or literally, good to look at. We would say good looking, but that's rather subjective. The idea here seems to be that it did you good to look at him. Goodly to look at. This speaks of the personal beauty of the Lord Jesus. My, I wish we had a week of meetings now. What a subject. The beauty of Christ. You see, the beauty of the Lord Jesus is a beauty that lasts. It stands the test of time. 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change in my blessed Lord. For when he comes again, it will be this same Jesus who went away. Our beauty fades. The blush of youth soon disappears. Young ladies, face it. You're going to be buying Avon and the rest of it. All the stuff to take the wrinkles away and hang on to youth. Yes, hang on to it. Keep beautiful. But it'll go. The gray hairs will come. In spite of all the mixtures they have today. The shoulders will stoop. The back will ache. Youth and beauty fade away. But all the beauties of my Lord have not changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. His is a beauty that lasts. And his is a beauty that excels all others. It stands the test of scrutiny. You see, we dress up for the conference. We put on our good duds, you know, and we shave and comb our hair, nice ties, and this is what we look like to one another. But you know, the closer we would get to know one another, perhaps we'd begin to find those little things we kind of hate in ourselves. Some brother, perhaps, with a bad temper. Someone who has a hard or sharp tongue, or some flaw in the personality. We all have something that isn't beautiful in the eye of God. The closer we examine human beauty, the more do the flaws appear. But the closer we examine the beauties of Christ, the more his loveliness appears. Remember the woman at the well. She comes to draw water, and she is some kind of a woman. And the Lord Jesus is sitting, a lonely stranger, weary, on the well. And she looks at him, and she says, a Jew. Then she takes a closer look, and she says, sir. Then she looks a little more closely, and she says, a prophet. And then she takes a full gaze into that lovely face, and she says, the Christ. That's what it is with the Lord Jesus. The more we get to know him, the more beautiful he is to our eyes. It's a beauty that stands the test of time, and it stands the test of scrutiny, and it stands the test of being imparted to others without being ever diminished. Because as we behold his glory, we ourselves are transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, as Darby translates that beautiful verse. And we discover that the Lord is going to impart his beauty one day perfectly to us, but here and now he is doing it. I was having meetings in Ottawa in January, or a year ago, I guess, And an older brother came to me at the door, dragging one foot with a cane, and obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, "Do you remember me, brother?" I looked at him, and I don't usually forget a face. I do forget names sometimes, but I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I don't recall your face. What is your name?" And he told me, and it still didn't ring a bell anywhere. I said, "I'm sorry, I don't remember you." Well, he says, "I remember you, and I remember where we met." I said, "Where was it?" He says, "Up in the hospital, the general hospital." And then I remember. I had been asked to visit this brother on a previous visit 10 years before. He had suffered a stroke and a heart attack within 3 days. He was seriously ill, at the point of death at one time, had recovered somewhat, lost the power of one side of his body, but not his speech. He could still speak, and he was very discouraged. They asked me to visit him, and I did. Well, I said to him, "Brother," when I went into the room, "how do you feel today?" Well, he says, "I'm really downhearted." Well, I said, "I don't blame you, brother. But is there something special that's troubling you? Something special that I can maybe help you with from the ward?" Well, he says, "That's the problem." I said, "What is it?" He says, "I'm having trouble with the promises of God now." Well, I said, "What promise, for instance? Give me one of them that's troubling you." Well, he says, "What about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose." And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said to me, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, you know, I have learned it's one thing to be by the bed, and it's another thing to be in the bed. And it's easy to toss out a poem and a little verse and go home for your dinner. But it's a different thing when you're in there. And I said, "My dear brother, I'm sorry that I cannot feel for you as I ought to, because I have not been where you are. But," I said, "I can read the next verse to the one you quoted. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I said, "What is the good of Romans 8 and 28? It is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all things are caused or permitted by God to one great end, working together for this glorious purpose, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son." That dear brother came to me 10 years later. He says, "My brother, that verse brought me out of the dark." Ah, yes, the Lord Jesus has a beauty that is imparted, and he's doing it now, dear Christian, if you're going through a trial, you're bearing a sorrow, a difficulty. Remember that God is either causing it or permitting it to this great end, that the end result will be, there'll be something more of the loveliness of Christ in that life of yours. It says also of David some things about his reputation, and in deference to my dear brother who's coming along, I'll have to bring my message to a close, but I leave these with you, considering them just most briefly. It says in verse 18, he was skillful in music. There is no one can draw forth music from the human heart like the Lord Jesus. Last summer, my wife and I had the privilege from July to November spending most of that time up and down the Zambezi River visiting the mission stations in the bush and in other parts. And I shall never forget, with deep emotion, standing at a conference with as many people or more than is in this audience, looking down on the faces of our dear African brethren and sisters as they sang in the Lavalle language praises unto their Savior and ours. None can cheer the heart like Jesus. I was in hospital one time for 5 weeks. At the end of that time, a nephew of mine came to visit me from another city. A beautiful voice. He was since tragically killed. But he had a beautiful singing voice, young man. He brought his guitar. I said, "Son, shut the door and let's have a sing." I'm not a singer, but I like to make a joyful noise. I was just so longing to hear the songs of the saints. And so he got his guitar and with his beautiful voice, and I tried to join in. We went through all the hymns we could think of in the old Believer's Hymn Book, and the old Redemption Hymn Book, and every other hymn book we could think of. Sang for an hour till the visiting hours were over. When he went, the nurse came in. She said, did you see us? Well, I said, I didn't see anything. The door was shut. She said, I wondered if you'd see our feet beneath the door. We were all standing outside listening to you. She said, is that young fella coming back tonight? I said, I think he is. She says, we'll tell the next shift. So that evening, he came back with my father-in-law, who has a voice like a foghorn, and my wife and a few others. And I said, shut the door, but not all together. On the last notch, you know, about a foot open. And there for an hour, we all sang together the songs of Zion. And when they all went away, and the nurse came in, the night nurse came in to fix me up for the night, she closed the door. She leaned on the end of the bed and she said, you know, we were all listening to you. I was brought up in a religion all my life, but I have no song to sing. Mr. Nicholson, could you please tell me now the secret of your song? And I was so happy to tell her the secret of the song. As the scripture says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Dear brother, if you sing like a nightingale or a crow, it doesn't matter to you. It doesn't matter to God today. But I tell you, one day we'll sing. And all the hallelujah choruses of earth will be like an infant stammering compared to those mighty songs of hallelujahs and praises when at last the redeemed get home to heaven. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, is the chief musician of heaven. It says in the Psalms that he will take his place in the midst of the great congregation and he will lead the praise of heaven. Think of that moment. You're going to be there, dear Christian. You're going to be in the choir. And the Lord will raise the song with his golden voice, and I tell you, we'll need new bodies that day. We just couldn't handle it in these old bodies. Yes, skillful in music, mighty in valor. David faced three notable enemies, the bear, Goliath, and a lion. And our Savior faced three notable enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he did it alone, and he did what every other human being put together could not do. He conquered them and put them into subjection. It says of David that he was a man of war. Mind you, he was just a lad at that time, a stripling, and it was not evident to the eye, the great military leader that he would be. But it says he was a man of war, and it does not appear to men today that the Jesus of Nazareth, who was nailed to the cross and pictured to me so objection to me it's objectionable to see those artist renderings of the face of our blessed Lord Jesus. It really troubles me to see those effeminate faces with long hair supposed to be the Lord Jesus. Make no mistake about it, our blessed Lord looks nothing like that. Read Revelation chapter 1. One sight of that face dropped John to the ground as a dead man. I tell you, the next time that sinful men see our blessed Lord, he will be coming with the thundering armies of heaven behind him to make war as a man of war. It says of David that he was prudent in speech, wise, discerning in speech. And what can we say of the words of the Master? Even his enemies confess, never man spake like this man. He spoke the word of power, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke the word of peace, thy sins be forgiven thee, the word of pardon. He spoke the word of provision, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. No man ever spake like the Lord Jesus. It says he was comely of person, That means his personality was attractive. You ever wonder what the Lord Jesus really looks like? Well, you just think of all the lovely Christians that you've ever known. You just think of all the lovely attributes of Christ that have been reflected in Christians all through your lifetime. Then multiply that by every saint that has ever lived, and that is only the faintest shadow of all the exquisite loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And he is constant in communion. Constant in communion. And so was our beloved Lord. And never was a moment when he was out of communion with God the Father until that fearsome moment when at last he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he died, abandoned for our sins. Oh, the loveliness of Christ. Again, we all must feel like singing that little chorus. Why don't we do it? Let's sing it a cappella. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full
the loveliness of our Savior. Help us to love him more. Help us to display his beauty in a dark and antagonistic world, that men and women may see Christ in us, our hope of glory, and long to know him too. We pray in his precious name.